The Bible is replete with visual illustrations of sin. And through them, God bids us to come and think about sin in these ways. He wants us to know what we're up against with specifics, not just possess some intangible knowledge that has little to no effect on our lives. As such, he uses vivid imagery to wake us up and to get our attention. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, he describes it as a wild beast crouching at our door, waiting to pounce on us at the opportune moment and destroy us. Ezekiel 14 describes it as idols leading us to bow down and consult with them. Proverbs describes it as an adulteress whose feet go down to death and whose footsteps go down to hell, welcoming us into her home. And Paul describes it as gangrene, a deadly disease that's threatening to spread. When sin and temptations come our way, there is more at play, more at risk than meets the eye. The physical eye sees little immediate or lasting danger. I mean, what's one more sin going to do? But spiritual eyes, eyes that have been opened by God to see reality for what it is, see a roaring, drooling, starving, pacing lion ready to utterly devour his prey. You see, we react differently to the vague idea of temptation than we do to a wild, hungry lion clawing at our door. One doesn't seem so bad. The other needs to be killed before it kills us. Fortunately, the Lord knows this. And it's for this reason that he has filled his word with visualizations, images, and illustrations so that we can rightly use our minds to imagine and comprehend spiritual realities. And if you've been around for a while, you know that Romans 6 is no different. It's been a very visual chapter. We've seen a courtroom with objections, the crucifixion, the resurrection, new lives, slavery and bondage, blindness and sight, chains broken, masters reigning, body parts serving one master or the other, thrones, usurpers, weapons, and more. And today we come to a familiar verse. And Paul invites us here to imagine the spiritual reality that is informing his writing. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them along with me to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. This is the last verse in chapter 6, and it's a verse that you have probably memorized, perhaps even without ever intentionally trying to. So look with me at Romans 6, verse 23. It's also on your handout. And follow along with me as I read it out loud. Very short and to the point. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, if you've ever shared the gospel or even prepared to do so, you probably have these two verses in your memory bank. Romans 3:23, which says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23, which says, "The wages of sin is death." Relatively familiar with that verse, this verse. And if you're anything like me, you probably understood that verse for a long time to mean something like this. The consequences for sinning is death, or death is the consequence of sinning. So if you do sins, you get death. And while that's a true statement, it's not all that this verse is saying. Or put differently, there is a lot more being communicated here than that. there's more to say, and there's a different image than that to fathom this morning. And so I hope to illuminate the word in a helpful and perhaps even a new way today, with the goal of fueling your fight against sin and amplifying your gratitude to God for eternal life. We want to be happier in Christ, and simultaneously, we want to take sin more seriously in our lives. Not one or the other. So many Christians fall to one side or the other. Either it's this happy, go-lucky, ignorant attitude, or it's one that's so focused on sin and so focused on the spiritual fight that they have no joy. And what the Lord desires for us is joy, family. And an earnest seriousness and even hatred for sin. Can we make that work in our brains? Both of those? Because that's the goal, to be seriously happy and a mature people in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Well, I believe there are 2 points, and it's nothing fancy or creative or difficult to discern. It's just right here in the text. 2 main points. I'll put them on the screen, and there's a space where you can write them down if you're a note taker on your handout. Number one, first main point here is that the wages of sin is death. Very straightforward. The wages of sin is death. Second main point, it's just the next part of the verse, the free gift of God is eternal life. So 2 main points, the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life. And what we see here in the structure of this verse is really important to our understanding of it rightly. What we see here, what we have, is a comparison and a parallel. Or rather, 3 comparisons and 3 parallels. Do y'all remember back in chapter 5 where Paul set up this whole argument that compared and contrasted Adam with Christ? Y'all remember that? I did this hand motion a lot back in those days. Okay, it forced us to interpret things, the text. It forced us to interpret things in a certain way in order to maintain the parallel. Y'all remember that? For example, sin comes into the world through one man, and likewise, salvation and righteousness and life comes into the world through one man. They're parallel in the way that they function, namely that each would be a head of sorts over all of their posterity. All in Adam die, all in Christ live. Now, that same concept of that parallel is being used again in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And what we're going to see here is that there are 3 parallels. In each of the 2 points that I gave you already, there is a master, there is an arrangement, and there is a result, or you could say a destiny. And I've given you those 3 sections on your handout for note taking, and we'll make this more clear as we go. So the masters, if you want to write it down, you can. The masters are sin and God. The masters are sin and God. The arrangements are wages and free gift. Wages and a free gift. And the results are eternal death and eternal life. Eternal death and eternal life. And again, we'll make this more clear as we go. But back to the point that I raised earlier, if you've ever understood this text as you do sins and you get death as the consequence, that doesn't quite tell the full story. And that parallel doesn't work. See, look at the text. Because it's a parallel here, it has to work the same for both. And so if it's saying, if you commit sins, then you get death, then on the flip side, it has to be saying, you do or commit God and get life. But that doesn't work. And it doesn't make any sense at all, does it? When Paul says that the wages of sin is death, I don't think he means for us to understand it as the wages of doing sin. But rather, the picture that fits the context, and this won't come as a surprise once you hear it, is that of sin as a slave master and God as another slave master. That's why we put master on your handout, and then noted that the masters are sin and God. There are 2 slave masters here. And in this arrangement, if you obey sin, so if he is your slave master, he pays you wages. So sin is not the thing you do to get wages from somewhere else, but sin is the one who pays you. He's like an employer. And in parallel fashion, God is the giver here. And so God gives gifts and sin pays wages. That's the comparison and the parallel here. And the context demands this slave master understanding, because verse 22 from last week said that we have been set free and have become, y'all remember, slaves of God. So are you starting to see this image? Sin is one slave master and God is another. And when we're saved, God delivers us from the one slave master, sin, and enslaves us to another, namely himself. And the wages of the one are paid by sin, and the gift of the other is given by God. That's the picture, at least for now. And the reason this is so important to understand is because until we see it like this, there are deep doctrinal truths and spiritual realities here about God and about sin that we simply will not understand or embrace to our own detriment. So consider with me for just a moment these two masters, sin and God. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. So slave master sin pays wages and slave master God gives gift. One pays, one gives. You see that? You're with me? Okay, now why is that important? Think about the difference with me for just a moment between wages and gifts. A wage is something you earn. A gift is something you do not and cannot earn. If you earn it, it's not a gift. Does that make sense? Yes. An owed wage is a matter of debt and justice, whereas a gift is a matter of beneficence and grace. You can sue somebody for not paying you wages. You can't sue someone for not giving you a free gift. Courts and laws don't work that way. And under grace, which we spent so much time talking about and unpacking, and it's what we are when we're saved and we love it, under grace, we get gifts. We don't earn wages. Wages are something you deserve, something you merit. You never deserve a free gift. If you deserve it, it's not a free gift. That's the difference between a wage and a gift. Simply put, you cannot deserve a gift. It's not possible. And if this sounds a little bit redundant, like I'm repeating myself just a little bit here, it's intentional. And it's because I can say this until I'm blue in the face and half of us in this room won't get it. Or at least we will completely miss the application of it. Why? Two reasons. First is because we have been taught a false gospel with erroneous doctrine for the vast majority of our lives. And second, and this is likely why the first has happened, in our Western culture and upbringing, and all the more in America, we are so wired to think about our rights and our demands and what we deserve. And it doesn't matter here if we're talking about the hardworking person on the one hand who has earned everything they've ever gotten by their own blood, sweat, and tears over here, or if we're talking about the entitled person on the other hand who thinks they're owed something for nothing. Doesn't matter which extreme. The point is simply that we have ingrained into our very being this concept of rights and deservedness. This is how we think. It's the way our brains have been trained to operate. And when we bring that kind of thinking to the Bible, and to the gospel in particular, it doesn't work. And then we create all kinds of false doctrines and false gospels, and this is what the vast majority of the Western world has done, such that what is predominantly taught now is incompatible at best and damning at worst. This is why it's so important that we understand this, because what God is trying to do through the Apostle Paul here is totally change our paradigm, if it hasn't already changed. Lord willing, it has. He means to turn our world upside down, to humble us and to fill us, family, with indomitable joy by communicating to us that the gospel is a gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't merit it. You don't contribute to this thing one iota. And if we ever think about our relationship with God in terms of what we deserve or what we are owed, we're toast. Which has a whole nother sermon's worth of application. Because in our pride, we're tempted to think that when we do lots for God, He owes us. We're tempted to feel like we deserve good things to happen to us and to receive blessings from God and to avoid suffering and hardships. That's how we think. And of course, we would never express it like that, but we feel it like that. It wells up in our heart, and we either get frustrated or we start to question God when it doesn't go that way. We have these expectations built up, even though we may not speak them. And every one of us have done it, consciously or unconsciously, probably in the last week. Probably in a lot shorter time period than that. Which means, if that's true, and I believe that's true, it's certainly true for me. It means that if that's true, a wrong understanding about all of this, deep in our heart and deep in our bones, still exists. We still have a wrong understanding here. We can serve God and strive to please Him our entire life, and He doesn't owe us a thing. But that truth is completely and utterly foreign to us because of our culture. And this is what Paul is trying to get through to us with the slavery analogy in this chapter. And at first, it may seem like bad news, but the more we get it, we find that it is actually wonderful, glorious, freeing news of great joy. Amen. Amen. Now, I want you to think about slavery for just a moment. Last week, we saw that there are pieces of this analogy that work and pieces that don't. And one of the things that we saw is that slavery in this context does not mean and does not imply in any way being forced to do that which we do not want to do. That is, that's not what it is here. That's what we tend to think when we think about slavery, but that's not what it means here. Rather, slavery here is more like being enticed, being enabled, and being empowered to do what we love most. So slavery in this context is actually very close to our worldly understanding of the term freedom, which is why confusion exists around the concept, for example, of free will. You see, there is one ideal and perfect slavery in the world, and it's the only real and it's the truest kind of slavery, namely the slavery of humans to God, their creator. This is what we were made for. And becoming a Christian and being reconciled to God is a return to that only legitimate form of slavery that serves our greatest good and our greatest joy in Christ. With all the broken and corrupt and wicked forms of slavery that have taken place throughout the world and throughout history, this aspect alone is true of our awesome God. He owns us. And if we're a Christian, He doubly owns us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. By virtue, simply by virtue of creation, God owns everybody. And by virtue of redemption, He owns all of His redeemed people. And if he owns us, we are his. He tells us what to do. And there is zero demandingness or deservedness on our part at all. We're bought and paid for. And the reason this is good news, this is not bad, this is good. The reason this is good news is twofold, at least. First, we saw last week that eternal life is dependent upon being a slave of God, which means that being a slave to God and having him be our master is really, really, really good news. It's a really good thing. Amen? Amen. But a second reason, which further informs the first, is that the one true slave master in the universe, namely God, he only gives gifts to his people and never pays wages. And that's really good. Nobody in a saving relationship with God can relate to him in terms of wages. Why? Because he pays no wages to them. Understand this, family. God never pays wages to his people. He doesn't pay us, ever. We don't get paid by God. In Christ Jesus, everything is a gift. There are no deals struck with God. There's no bartering or negotiating. There are no wages here, only gifts. And the pride and the haughty can't accept this. They cannot bring themselves low enough to say there's no exchange here. There's no contribution on my part. There's no trading, no earning, and no deserving. That just doesn't work for them. And by nature, we are them. Think about it like this. If on judgment day, God asks you, why should I let you live and enter into heaven? How might you respond? You don't need to answer. Just think about it in your head. Why should I let you live and enter into heaven? If the first word out of your mouth is I, you perish. I, nothing. There is only you in this arrangement. And as we saw several weeks ago, this applies, and we'll see even more of it next week, this applies even to faith. We don't contribute faith. God gives it to us as a gift. If we answer the question, why should I let you in? If we answer it like this, because I believed. We're finished. Because I, nothing. And this is exactly what the illegitimate believers do in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. They do something like this. They go, Lord, Lord, didn't we? Fill in the blank. And that's the whole point. It's not about us. It's about God. If we contribute anything, it doesn't matter how small, then it's not a free gift anymore and we die. That's why I'm taking my time here. That's why I'm taking so much time to press into wages and free gift here in Romans 6:23. The arrangement with God in Christ for all his people is only gift after gift after gift after gift after gift after gift. And oh, what implication that has for the Christmas season. In Christ, there are only gifts. He himself being the apex of it all. This is so important. This is so precious, and all we do is receive. If we try to turn the gospel into an employment contract, it won't work and it won't save, because that's not what the gospel is. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not an employment contract whereby we wheel and deal with Almighty God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gift only, a free gift. Amen? Amen? Now, sin, however, is a very different kind of master. He pays wages, or at least so it seems. And we were never created to be in that kind of relationship. This is not what we were made for, regardless of whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. I once heard a pastor field this question in a Q&A session from a father whose child died moments after being born. I've shared this before, maybe new to some of you. The question was this: why would God create a baby to live for only 3 minutes? And while there's a lot to be said there, we can talk about the sovereignty of God and his good purposes all day long. There's much to be said, but the first part of his answer was this: why would God create a baby to live for 3 minutes? His first answer was this: he didn't. He created that baby and every person who has ever existed to live forever. We were not made for slavery to sin. We were made for a happy, fulfilled, perfect relationship with God, and our sin in the garden ruined that. And now, by our very nature, we are enslaved to sin, and he pays wages. Now, why is that bad news? Why is it bad news that he pays wages? It's bad news because sin is a deceptive slave master. He demands and he demands and he demands of us until there's nothing left. And all of his demands seem pleasant. All of them. Nobody sins because someone's twisting their arm and forcing them to do that which they don't want to do. We sin because the slave master sin makes it look appealing and pleasant to do his bidding. And so we obey sin, we keep his commandments, we do what he tells us to do, and it feels free. Isn't that incredible? How slavery can feel like freedom? Oh, that we would have eyes to see. In fact, it feels like such freedom that even believers can read the authoritative word of God and still conclude that humans are completely free. That we have a free will to choose God or not. Hope you make the right choice, everybody. You heard that theology before? All of us have. And it's a lie. But that's what it feels like. It's what our emotions and our senses tell us. Because sin is so good at what he does. And then in our ignorance, we elevate our own experience and our own feelings up above the word of God. And we conclude all manner of wrong things about sin and God and ourselves and this life. In fact, we build entire paradigms and gospels and churches and missionary programs on the foundation of what sin has tricked us into believing. And so we feel free, and we feel like we're doing whatever we want to do. And if we had eyes to see, we would see that we are bound and led at every moment by sin. It doesn't feel like slavery. It doesn't feel like earning wages. And if there's anybody listening to me right now, in this room, online, you haven't yet received the gospel and come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you probably think I'm a lunatic, that I have absolutely lost my mind. And that's because the natural man cannot comprehend or understand the things of the Spirit. The truth of this text is lost on every one of us unless God does a miracle and opens our heart to believe what is written in it. And until he does that, nobody will ever believe. Don't pray for your unbelieving family members to be smart enough or to be good enough or finally come to their senses and believe. Pray for God to break into their life with omnipotent authority as the one true master over all and save them. Pray that he would give them a heart of flesh to believe and eyes to embrace Jesus as the greatest treasure of the universe. Pray that. Amen? So, if the way sin rules over us is like that, namely, in such a way that we're doing exactly what we want and what we love to do, then why does Paul call it wages? It doesn't feel like work. It doesn't feel like a transaction is happening here. So why this image? Why wages? And if you're a note taker, under this arrangement section, you could just write the question, why wages? And I'm going to give you two answers. There are at least two reasons, probably more, but at least two. Number one, the first one, is that the demands of sin deplete us. The demands of sin deplete us. It's just like with a job for which you get paid wages. We don't put in 40 or 60 hours of work in a week and then say, no cost to me. I didn't lose anything. No, we want to get paid, right? And we ought to get paid because we were depleted. Time was taken away from us. Energy was taken away from us. Thought was taken away from us. Life as a whole was taken away from us that could have been spent doing other things. But instead, we invested that amount of life into our business or into our employer's cause. And now, because we did that, we want some restoration. We want to be made whole through wages. Everybody with me? That's exactly how sin is, except he's got it all hidden. He conceals the true nature of the arrangement and leads us to believe a half-truth at best. I'm going to try to give you a couple of illustrations here. Imperfect, as all illustrations and analogies are, but here we go. It's as though sin is a cryptocurrency pyramid scheme. And like all pyramid schemes, it's successful at first. And so we buy in with some amount of real money and we get paid in the form of this new crypto. And it's really happening. We're getting paid outrageous amounts of this crypto, and all we can think about is what we're going to do with it one day when the value of it goes to the moon and we cash out. But the way this scheme works is that we have to maintain a pretty hefty weekly fee to be a part of it. Well, our earnings in this crypto are massively outweighing the life savings that were being made to dump into this, and so we don't really think anything of it. And every week, the company comes to us and says it's time to pay up. And we willingly, with great pleasure even, fork over check after check after check. And in our blindness, we say, see, it feels good. I'm not earning wages here. I'm getting rich. I'm benefiting. All the while, their life savings are being drained away. And before you know it, the top executives have closed up shop, ran away with all the money, and we're left with a mountain of worthless crypto. And while this analogy is decent, sin is not just taking our money, it's taking our very life. And so at the end of it all, we're left with nothing, and we die. The wages of sin is death. We get depleted. That's how it works. It's death now, little by little. And in the end, all we get from sin is the end of our life. He never pays anything like restoration. We never get made whole. It's all a trick. He deceives, he misleads, and he lies. He makes it look attractive and appealing. He makes it look wise even. He makes it look like there's no downside, no cost. And in the end, it costs us everything and even our very life. So that is the first reason why I believe Paul uses the term wages. Every time we sin, we lose. Every time we sin, we are depleted. It takes our life from us. And in the end, there won't be anything left and we'll die. And the so-called benefits that we loved so much, the fleeting pleasures of sin that we wanted so badly, will be over and they will never return. The second reason I think Paul uses this term wages is because when we obey sin, we get exactly what we deserve. Wages. When we obey sin, we get exactly what we deserve. We get wages. That's what wages means. We get what we're owed. And when we obey sin, we get what we're deserved. If you remember all the way back to Romans chapter 4, here's what we read in verse 4. And I won't rehash that whole sermon, so you go back and listen to that. That was Romans 4:4, very helpful, very related to this point here. Here's what we read in verse 4. It says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." And so whether it feels like it or not, when we obey sin, we are reaping deservedness. That is, we really are due and owed something, and that's exactly what we'll get. And what is it, family? Death. All of sin's benefits, all of sin's wages can be summed up in one word, death. And we really deserve it. We really have earned it. Here you go. And so if we want what we've earned, if we insist on contributing such that we get wages in some form or another, here's what we get. We get death. We don't want wages, family. You remember back to Romans 4, we don't want wages, we want grace, which is another word for gift. We want free gifts. We don't want wages. We don't want what we've earned. Don't even want that to come through our brains at all, because if we get what we earn, we get what we deserve, we worked really hard, we get death. Doesn't matter how good we've been. Sin is a cruel master and deceiver, and we should hate him. We should hate this master. And I wonder, do you hate him? Or has he so tricked you, so deceived you that you love him? Jesus said in John 3:19 that light came into the world, he came into the world, and men loved the darkness and they hated the light. It's completely backwards. They loved sin. There's no peace to be made here. There's no arrangement where you can take advantage of sin and come out a winner in the end. He is a merciless, manipulative murderer. Thought about making that the name of the sermon. Sin, colon, a merciless, manipulative murderer. That's who he is, and he holds out life and honor and happiness with one hand, and he hides behind his back hell and death. So we should fight him with everything we've got. Amen. So we've seen the master and we've seen the arrangement for each of these points. Now let's look finally at the result or the destiny, namely eternal death and eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the ultimate summary of the wage that sin pays is death. And the ultimate summary of the gift that God gives is life. And both are eternal. Not only because we know this to be true from elsewhere, but because the parallel demands this understanding. If the life is eternal, the death must also be eternal. But now, as we unpack the results or the destiny of being a slave to each of these masters, the parallel now breaks down entirely. And slave master sin is shown to be powerless, completely powerless in the end. Why? Because sin has no involvement whatsoever in God's giving of the free gift of eternal life. God has the total say, however, God has the total say and a sovereign hand in the paying of the wages of death for
from slave master sin. So sin is not involved in what God gives. God is completely involved in what sin pays. And in fact, what we find is that there's no parallel here, no parallel at all between these two, because sin is actually not involved at all. He's shown to be the fake and the pretender that he always was. He has no authority, no power, no influence, no anything in the end. There's only one true slave master in the universe, and that's God. And although sin promised pleasures and wages, he can't deliver in the end. That is, sin doesn't pay death to his slaves. God does. Here's another analogy, illustration for you. It's like a band of criminals working together for a crime boss mastermind. They do the dirty work, the boss gets a cut for organizing it all. And the day they get caught, the crime boss is nowhere to be found. They try to cut a deal by selling him out, and they discover that they don't even know his real name or where he lives. He played them for the fools that they are the whole time. It's the criminals who go to court. It's the criminals who go to jail. It's the criminals who have their life ruined and lose everything in the end. And the crime boss disappears laughing over how he duped and used these ignorant criminals. That is exactly how sin works. He is a liar who can't even produce the bad results of eternal death, much less the good things that he promises. It is all a trick and a deception, and oh, how we should hate him. And so when he tempts you and lures you and promises you and makes all of his demands look pleasant to you, which he will do, don't fall for it. It's all smoke and mirrors. It's a game. It's a trick. It's a lie that leads only to death and eternal conscious torment. We don't resist sin mainly by just working harder and trying to be better. We fight it by knowing and loving and wielding the truth. Namely, that he is a liar, and in the end, he leaves you alone in hell forever. Praise God, because he desires to inform us of these things. He does not want us to be ignorant of Satan's schemes and the consequences of working for sin. He wants us to know, he wants us to hate it, and he wants us to have a healthy fear of it so that we live for God and for him alone. Amen. Well, let's look at the last and glorious part, God's gift of eternal life. In the same way that I hope today has changed a little bit of the way you think about sin, I hope it has burned an image into your brain that won't soon leave you. And the same way about that, in the same way that it's helped us to think about these arrangements between these two masters, I hope these next few minutes give us a fresh perspective of eternal life. What comes to mind when we speak of eternal life? If all that comes to your mind and all that comes to my mind is living forever, or some vague concept of heaven, I commend to you Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 for your consideration. This verse says that we have been saved, that we've been made alive together with Christ by God. So God's done this so that, so here's a purpose statement beginning in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is a loaded verse. So much in that. So much glory buried in that verse. If we are in Christ, what we have before us is never-ending ages upon ages upon ages upon ages of grace and kindness toward us in him. Eternal life is not just living forever. Eternal life is all that God can give us of himself for our infinite and ever-increasing enjoyment forever. Wrap your brain around that and then weigh that to the fleeting pleasures of sin every time. Eternal life is all that God is and all that he can give us for our supreme satisfaction and joy for all eternity. This is not, let me tell you what it's not. This is not boring, monotonous, repetitive hymns in white robes forever. This is everlasting pleasure and endless days of new mercies. Endless days. That's hard to wrap our head around. And although I have preached several overt messages on what the Bible says this will be like, what the word tells us is that even then, even after we've unpacked and exhausted all the Bible has to say about it, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Amen. So let me close by asking this question. If you don't want eternal death from working for sin, but instead you want to be given the free gift of eternal life, whereby you will experience fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, how do you get it? The last part of this verse is all important. In Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how. And there's no other way. This is exclusive to Jesus Christ alone. He himself is the way and the truth and the life. No one is saved. No one comes to the Father except through him. So then the question becomes, how do I get in Christ? Answer, by the only means that accords with gift. The only means that accords with gift. If in Christ all is a gift, what human response accords with that? Answer, receive. It's the only human response that accords with a gift. We don't work, we don't earn, we don't do, we receive. The free gift of eternal life is a gift to be received by faith. Trust him. Love him and receive all that God is for us in Christ as your greatest treasure. And if you receive him like that, then you are in Christ and you'll live forever with him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and for the immense clarity that you give us concerning authoritatively true reality. None of us would come up with these things on our own. We can't see these things. And our perspective and our feelings betray us. In many ways, the opposite of what you tell us is true is what feels like is true. Our emotions, our experiences get it all backwards. And apart from you, we feel free. We don't feel like slaves of sin, and we feel like we really do enjoy and benefit from that arrangement. So much so that by nature, we think that those who become willing slaves of yours, subject themselves, submit to you, we think they're utterly foolish by nature. Makes no sense. Nevertheless, you've gone to great lengths to give us insight and to provide us with right thinking that we would never have otherwise. And for this, we thank you and we praise you. Thank you for waking us up to the terrible reality of sin and his mastery over us. Thank you for giving us gift after gift after gift after gift and for setting us free in you. You broke the chains. You undid the bondage. And in you, we are simultaneously no longer slaves and yet the happiest slaves on the planet. Enslaved to the greatest master who is worthy of all of our treasuring and all of our devotion. This is a happy slavery that equals real, biblical, true freedom. I pray now that as we get ready to leave this place, that you would fuel our fight against sin like never before. Make these images pop up in our minds and in our brains regularly. Sear them into our consciences and make us hate the slave master sin more than ever before, and continue to calibrate our thinking and our perspective rightly here so that we see him and all that he has to offer for what it really is in the end, namely death. We love you, we thank you, and we adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.